find a few bars and trying to find the right key. Yeah, sort of. I had a great afternoon lunch and a nap with the Martins, and they are not close by. We drove and we drove and we drove. I had to set my watch to a new time zone when we got there. But it was worth it. We had a great time, great lunch, fun with the kids with puppets. I'll probably bring puppets next week, maybe in the evening, do a little something with the kids with puppets. In our message today, we're in the second half of Mark's gospel. Do you remember that first half is the king for 7 or 8 chapters offering his kingdom with him as the king? But in this mathematical center of the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 8, he now begins to point himself toward the cross. And 3 times, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, he tells the disciples that's where he's going. That he's going to the cross, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, but he'll rise again. And if they're going to follow the king to the cross, he tells them, you will have to deny yourself and take up your cross, take up the cross, and follow me. There's a lovely scripture help called the Bible Project. If you've never found it, Google it online. They have what you're about to see in miniature, a graphic analysis of this middle section of Mark, chapters 8, 9, and 10. They describe it in words, and as they're describing, they draw it out with pictures and color and artistic letters. It's a wonderful aid, and it's completely free. The Bible Project. So we'll go now to the slide here, and we'll watch this quick 2-minute summary of chapters 8, 9, and 10. Maybe we could dim the lights a little bit if we could. Do another tap, it'll go.
And he asks, who do you all say that I am? And Peter speaks up, saying, you're the Messiah. But it becomes clear that for Peter, this means that Jesus is a victorious military king from the line of David who will rescue Israel from the Romans. But for Jesus to be the Messiah means that he's the suffering servant king of Isaiah 53, who will bring God's rule by giving up his life in Jerusalem. And the disciples, they don't get it. They think following King Jesus is going to mean fame and status and importance, and Jesus makes it clear that following him is actually like dying, like carrying your own cross. It means rejecting violence and pride and selfishness and giving one's life out for others in acts of service and love. He has the same conversation with them 2 more times, and it all culminates in Jesus' important statement that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to become a servant and give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples still don't get it. They respond in confusion and fear. And so here in Act 2, Mark has placed another key story that echoes the book's introduction. Jesus takes 3 of his disciples up to a mountain, and he's suddenly transformed. He's radiating with light and glory, and a cloud envelops them. Now, this is just like the glory of the God of Israel that showed up long ago on Mount Sinai. And then the 2 prophets who stood in God's presence on Mount Sinai, Moses and Elijah, they appear next to Jesus as God announces again, "This is my beloved Son." Now, by placing this story in the middle of all these conversations in Act 2, Mark is making an astounding claim that Jesus, God's Son, is the physical embodiment of God's own glory. And in Jesus, the glorious God of Israel is going to become king by suffering and dying for the sins of his own people. It's a puzzling claim that confuses and scares the disciples as they leave the mountain. Which brings us to Act 3.
So we'll be in Mark chapter 8 tonight, verses 27 to 38, and the first verse of chapter 9. Maybe we could just take the volume down just a smidge. There are about 300 million Amazon accounts worldwide. To be on those accounts, you need to agree to their terms and conditions. And every once in a while, they'll give you an update on their terms and conditions. If you open up that document and read to the end, you will read about 30 pages of their terms and conditions. In this passage today, Jesus lays out the terms and conditions for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Unlike Amazon's conditions, they've never been revised. They've never been updated. Unlike Amazon's 30 pages, they're very short, about 18 words in English. And unlike Amazon's, the terms and conditions are much more strict, much more demanding, much more total. In this section we're going to look at tonight, Mark records the first clear indication of Jesus' suffering. That's in verse 31. Then he shows the disciples' reaction to it in verses 32 and 33, and several lessons on discipleship from verse 35 to 38. In this message, we will look at the significant failure of the disciples to recognize what Jesus is plainly telling them. Though he tells them three times in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 that they simply cannot grasp that he will suffer, die, rise from the grave. They don't grasp what we've been trying to grasp in this series. They're not understanding what it's going to mean to follow this king, because it will be following him to the cross. Our passage today is chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. And we will key on three key words, as we'll do in each of the messages. There are three phrases or verbs: deny, take up, and follow. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And in the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say? Who do you say that I am?" No pause, no hesitation. Peter says, "You are the Christ." Who do people say that I am? The popular answers to Jesus' questions show a very poor understanding of who he is. They assign him a role like John the Baptist, to prepare the way, not realizing he isn't the preparer of the way. He is the way that John was laying out. But they do not see him as the very way itself. There are about 12,000 words in the Gospel of Mark. We are now at about the 6,000 word mark. But this is not just the mathematical center of the book, it's the messianic center. Why is this moment the key turning point in the Gospel of Mark? Well, already in the first line of the Gospel, Mark said, this is who it is. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And he's the Son of God. And yet we've traveled all the way from Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 right over to Mark 8 and verse 38, and nobody has fully digested that point. They haven't seen him as Mark has announced him. Even though there's been a remarkable series of events that should have pointed them, by his miracles, by his teaching, by his words, by his action, by his peerless life, they should have been pointed to, invited to make that conclusion that this is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. From this time on in the Gospel, Peter becomes very prominent, as he does in each of the other Gospels at this point. Up until now, Peter has been mentioned in the first 8 chapters twice. From now on, he's going to be mentioned about 16 times, beginning with this significant statement he makes: "You are the Christ." Christ is the English transliteration of the Greek word Christos, and that's a translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, or Messiah, the Anointed One. Originally, it was a Hebrew term meant for anyone assigned and anointed by God to do a mission for God. It could include prophets, it could include priests, it could include kings. Well, Jesus is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king, but what prophet would bring down upon himself the very curse for sinners which he had prophesied? He takes that curse. What priest would lay himself on the altar as a sacrifice for sins? What king would leave his throne for a cross so that sinners could reign with him as the King of Kings? Later in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for Messiah came to be associated with David and kingship, and especially a king who would lead like David and would be a conqueror and would deliver Israel from their people. Psalm 110 and 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So the Jews thought that's what Jesus was going to do if he was a Messiah. He would get rid of the Romans and make them a footstool. In Mark, Jesus rarely ever used the term Christ, and he never used it of himself. If other people called him the Christ, he did not reject that or deny it. But he did not often use the word because he knew that it wouldn't ring true in the people's ears. They would hear Christ, they would hear King, they would hear Conqueror, they would not hear Suffering Servant. Verse 29 says, "Who do you say that I am?" The timing of this question in the life and ministry of Jesus is very important. The Jesus that they had met, the disciples had accepted as a Messiah. In the very first contact in John's Gospel, it says, right off the bat in chapter 1, Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Again, when Nathanael met Jesus for the first time, he declares, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." However, their understanding of Messiah was the popular one of the day. Conquering king, political leader. The general crowd doesn't think that Jesus is much more than that. Verse 29. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again," or be raised. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me," not Peter, "get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me." Let's accumulate the building tension that has been going on through the first 8 chapters leading to this point in the gospel in chapter 8. The general people have been getting a bogus idea of the identity of Jesus. The disciples themselves have gotten more things wrong than right. And the religious leaders have become increasingly and more overtly and more publicly antagonistic. With this mounting misunderstanding, misinformation, and malice, the disciples need to know, who is Jesus, really? And now they receive a revelation of Jesus. They receive a revelation of his identity, his mission, and his demands for discipleship. His identity, who he is, his mission, what he's about to do, and his demands for discipleship, what he demands of them. Until now, Jesus has just hinted at his sufferings, but now he directly describes them, and it floors them. It knocks them over. Verse 31, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and in 3 days rise again." They're unprepared for this revelation that he would suffer, die, and rise again. The Son of God must, Son of Man, pardon me, must suffer. The Son of Man is a majestic term. It's not equipped to deal with suffering. They had heard in the Old Testament, in scriptures, that there would be a servant of God, a lowly servant, and he would suffer. They also knew that there would be a Messiah who would come and be king-like. But nobody had ever put that suffering servant and that kingly conqueror together in Jesus. There were many prophecies that had come, but they had never linked them together. Peter will have nothing to do with a suffering Messiah. He refuses it, and he even rebukes it. Let's try to catch the force of the language he uses. When it says he began to rebuke him, the word rebuke, epitomao, is the same word that Jesus used when he rebuked demons. That's how strongly he scolds the Lord. In Mark chapter 1:23, it says, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, a demon, and he cried out, but Jesus rebuked him. Be silent, come out of him. And that's the kind of word, that's the exact word that Peter uses. So it's not surprising when Jesus turns to him, he rebukes Peter. Because as he had rebuked demons, he's now rebuking the same entity, the same person, disguised here as Peter. And he says, get behind me, Satan. We know he's coining that for Peter, but he's also directly saying that to Satan, who I'm sure was in the room. Get thee behind me, Satan, are the harshest words that Jesus ever says to a heart devoted to him and with good intentions. They are the harshest words Jesus ever says to a heart devoted to him and full of good intention. What is going on here? Peter is the first disciple to declare emphatically, you are the Christ. When Peter makes that confession in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, you didn't get that from God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He got it from the Father. Peter has been a spokesman for God. Now he is a mouthpiece for Satan. All within seconds, breaths apart. Notice that Jesus doesn't say just he will suffer. He says he must suffer. That strong word must pushes on every verb in this statement. It controls the verbs that say he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must be raised again. And of course, that part, the good part, they completely miss that. You know, if you're talking to somebody and sort of sizing them up, they've asked you for an evaluation, you can tell them three good things and then one negative thing, and the negative will wipe out the other three. You know, you say to your friend, you know, you are hardworking, you are kind, you are honest, but somehow I just don't trust you. Takes it all away. Well, they don't get three good things and one to wipe it all out. They get three negative things first. So when he says, I'm going to rise again, they just can't hear it. Tells them three times and they can't hear it. In the resurrection, all three members of the Godhead are involved. God the Father, Acts 3:15 says, you killed the author of life whom God the Father raised. So who raised Jesus from the grave? God the Father. God the Son was operational in his own resurrection. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, I take it up again. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus himself raised himself from the grave. And the Holy Spirit, his power was needed for Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was, quote, in Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, which by his resurrection from the dead. What does that word must mean? What's the force of must? Must die. Must rise again. Must suffer. It doesn't mean that he was forced into a box and compelled. It doesn't mean that he was forced to die against his will. It means that it was necessary, absolutely necessary. It was necessary for Jesus to die a violent death. It was necessary that he pay the debt of sin that we couldn't. It was necessary that the one who died be both man and God. As a man, he was flesh and blood, a human being whose life could end. His heart could stop. His breathing could cease. And his brain signals could terminate. That's as a man. But as God, his death is infinite. And so, therefore, he can give us a new heart. He can put new breath of eternal life in us. And he can give us the mind of Christ. An infinite God, and therefore he could do that for an unlimited number of people. If he'd been simply a perfectly good man, he could have given his life for one other man. But as infinite God, he could die for whoever would come. Anyone and everyone who comes to Christ, repenting of their sins and putting their faith in him, can be saved and have the benefit of this God-man. Let's zero in again on verses 29, 31, and 34. This is where Jesus answers the three questions. Who is he? Why has he come? And what does it mean to follow him? Who is he? Why has he come? And what does it mean to follow him? Verse 29, he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then rise again. Must. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me." Who is he? He's the Christ. Why has he come? He's come to suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. And what does it mean to follow him? Denying oneself, taking up the cross, and following the King to the cross. This is where Jesus lays out the demands of discipleship. He explains that the suffering that he is destined for would not only be his, it would be theirs. They would be associated with the cross. They would need to do death through their sins, deny themselves. There are three requirements for discipleship, and the three requirements are bound together. The first of those requirements is in our first key word, deny. Deny. Self-denial is the replacing of self-interest and plans with God's promises, purposes, and plans. Everyone who accepts Christ, who receives him as the crucified one, receives not just the merit, the value of his resurrection, they receive the power of his resurrection. But the sinful things we do need a crucifixion. I'll say that again. The sinful things we do need a crucifixion. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, mortify. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." And we have the promise that if by the Spirit you put the deeds to the body dead, you will live. You will live. So the first requirement is deny. The second is take up. Take up. The cross is the chief mark of the Christian as it is the chief mark of Christ. The crucified Christ and the crucified Christian belong together. Taking up the cross for Jesus does not mean simply putting up with difficulties. Difficulties in themselves are not cross-bearing. But difficulties deliberately encountered for Jesus are. People may say, "Well, that's my cross to bear." And they're referring to an injury or an illness or something serious like that. Well, I fully acknowledge that illness and injury is serious, but we never choose to take up illness or injury. Taking up the cross means making a deliberate choice. People sometimes say offhandedly, well, that's my cross to bear, when they choose to give up chocolate for Lent. Well, that's a deliberate choice, but I don't think that's death and dying and crucifixion. Alistair Begg says that taking up the cross means saying, quote, goodbye, old life. I will never see you again. And he illustrates that point with this story from World War I. When Thomas left his tiny village in the highlands of Scotland, he embraced his father. His da said, goodbye, Tommy. I'll never see you again. His final words as he watched his son ride off to military service, and so it was to prove. His son never came home. Goodbye, son. I'll never see you again. Alistair Begg says, that's what Jesus is saying, that we would turn around and we say, goodbye, old life. I will never see that life again. The third key word, we have deny, we have follow, and then we have, this is deny, take up, and now follow, follow. Following Jesus faithfully, following him publicly, emerging as dedicated to Jesus, whatever comes our way in the means of suffering or even death. Jesus laid out that challenge in his very first words to Peter and Andrew, to James and John, and to Levi the tax collector. In Mark 1:17, Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they followed him. In Mark 2:14, he passed by and saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the tax booth, and he said, follow me. And he followed him. Two chapters from now, after making these demands for discipleship for the third time in chapter 10, he will meet a man known as the rich young ruler. And we sometimes think that the harshest thing that Jesus told him, that this fabulously wealthy man would have to give up all his money. But we would read right by something that he said to the rich young ruler, which would have been even more difficult than giving up all his cash. Here's what it says in Mark 10:21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Don't you love that? And said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. After laying out the demands for discipleship, four explanations follow in verses 35 and on. Introduced all of them by the word for. This is what comes out of denying, taking up, and following. Why? Why must this be done? What are the implications of it? What's the need for it? What arises out of it? For whosoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And the fourth four, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Chapter 9, first verse. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Each of those explanations for this, for that, are a warning for the present disciples considering discipleship. For believers, they apply to losing reward. If we serve this life, we will lose reward. For unbelievers, if all they ever do is serve this life, they will lose their eternal soul. Both types of people, I think, are in Jesus' audience when he says this. I think the third and fourth warnings in verse 37 and 38, they don't need much explanation. They're very plain and very simple. What can a man give in return for his soul? That question, I believe, is given to make you think. And I don't think you have to think for very long to realize there is nothing I could give for my eternal soul. As we went over to the Martins, we passed a cemetery on the way, and I thought if the Lord doesn't come, I could lie in the ground like that. What would I give in order to guarantee that that body would have a soul that would live forever? There's nothing you can give in place of that. And you don't need a Bible commentary or dictionary or a lexicon to understand verse 38. Look how plain it is. Whoever's ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. But I think we need to bear down at verse 35, the first warning. Jesus plays here upon two meanings of the word life. He's talking about temporal and earthly life and eternal and spiritual life. So let's read verse 35, making some substitutions. Whoever would save his temporal earthly life will lose that eternal life and heavenly life. The reward for believers, or salvation for unbelievers. But whoever loses his temporal earthly life for my sake and the gospel will save it, his eternal and heavenly life. Let me paraphrase it a couple of ways. Anyone who retains full control of life now, shutting God out, will suffer the loss of something more valuable in the future. Conversely, next slide, someone who relinquishes control of his or her life to follow the Lord Jesus Christ will gain something of greater, ultimate, eternal worth. Another way of saying it is, whoever tries to avoid the cross and escape self-denial is trying to serve and preserve the perks and the benefits of his life here. But in doing that, ignoring the call of the cross, he will lose the benefits of the life hereafter. But he who loses his life for the sake of Christ by denying and mortifying the lusts of the flesh, or just out of love for Jesus, even if he literally dies for Christ, in the life to come he shall find his truest, fullest, and happiest life. Forever. I think Jesus is working on two meanings of the word life, about losing life and gaining life. This brings us to the second warning, verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? You can see the attempt to gain the whole world in the life of a famous writer named Somerset Maugham, the most famous living author in the 1930s. He lived for his own refined tastes, comforts, and sexual perversions. In 1965, at the age of 91, he was still a fabulously rich man. He still received 300 letters each week from fans, even though he hadn't written anything for years and years. What had life brought Somerset Maugham? The London Times carried this excerpt by his nephew, Robert Maugham. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered the villa itself, a fabulous setting on the Mediterranean. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by Marius and Henri, his butler and footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible, which had a very large print. He looked horribly wizened and shrunken, and his face was grim. He said, I've been reading the Bible you gave me. I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk. But the thought is quite interesting, all the same. Robin Mom then goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly, as he was sickening and dying, fell into shrieking terrors, crying, "Go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you." The last words he would say. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? I venture to say that Somerset Maugham can now answer that question. But it will do him no good. It's useless to find that out in eternity. I'll close with this illustration about Charlemagne. About 180 years after the death of Charlemagne, the great conqueror, about the year 1000, officials of the Emperor Otho opened the great king's tomb, where they found a sight more startling than his treasures. In the tomb was the skeleton of the king, Charlemagne, sitting on a throne, the crown still perched on his skull, and a copy of the Gospels lying in his lap, with a bony finger pointed at this text. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Lose his own soul. The Lord Jesus died that he might purchase our souls, gave up his life that we might have life, denied himself of everything. He asks us to give up the pleasures and perks of this life, if that's what it means to follow him. Some of us have more or less to give up than others, but no one had more to give up than the Lord Jesus. He was in heaven, surrounded by the adulation of the ages. Gabriel and Michael could not pour out their praise enough. Cherubim and seraphim and angels thronged him. He had the company of his Father and the Holy Spirit. Nothing had breached or broken or spoiled that perfect life. That's the life that he had. And he denied himself. Philippians says he emptied himself. What does that mean? Well, as usual, the scripture is its own interpretation. He emptied himself by becoming a servant. You and I could never ever match that denial from going from the glory of heaven to the ignominy of a servant. And that wasn't just enough, that he would become a flesh and blood man, suffer the very things that you and I suffer. But he would come as a servant. But then he would also die. That the one who says, deny yourself and you'll save your life, would give up life and die. And just when you think you're at the bottom, it goes lower. Even the death of the cross. What a beautiful Savior. There are various ways that you can get a person to prompt them into action. You can show that it'll benefit them. You can scold them. You can terrorize them. You can push them. You can force them. But the greatest drawing power is love. And the Bible says God has drawn us with bands of love. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes this appeal. How can he say that? All you people, give it all up. Lay it all down. Suffer miserably. Make COVID look like a blip. Even lose your own life. How can you do that? Because he gave up his own life. That's impossible. God cannot die. That's why he had to become human, so that heart could stop beating that breath could stop coming from his lungs, and the brain impulses would cease. And because of that, he offers to make our hearts beat forever, breathe eternal life, and have the very mind of Christ. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. If ever I loved you, my dear Jesus, it's now. When do we come to that love that makes us want to just give it all up? When we get our eyes on the denial that he put upon himself, loving us and dying for us. And in doing that, he didn't just sweep us up and put us back where we had been. Man was made a little lower than the angels. But when Christ picks us up, he doesn't take us to where Adam was. He doesn't take us to where angels are. He is so far above Michael and Gabriel and all the seraphim, and he says he puts us in Christ. It almost makes you want to say hallelujah, doesn't it? In a brethren assembly, I'll take those smiles for hallelujahs. I know they're all bubbling inside there. If they all exploded at once, it might shut down the place again. He's a precious Savior, isn't he? Let's close in prayer and thank him. Our gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. We thank you for his dying love for us, dying love. The eternal God died. I am him, I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. We thank you because of Jesus. We have the promise that when this life of our 60 years or 90 years or 20 years, whenever it expires, we are going to a life eternal, and we will be in him and we will be with him. And praise God. Hallelujah. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. As we continue our study in Mark, we pray that we might see the Savior, and may the sight of him draw us to follow him all the way to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm always interested in what Cheryl's going to play. She always picks up on it. What's your prediction?